The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. All right, open the Word of Truth to Romans chapter 4, where we're in the consideration of verses 1 through 5. That's where we're at. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is your opportunity to start up front in fellowship and get your mind on the information communicated to you. This will be a source of encouragement with regard to our so great salvation, because that is the primary subject and all that is related to how God has made it possible for us to be incorporated into His plan, even though we are from birth minus R. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we assemble ourselves together so as not to be among those who have forsaken the assembling of themselves together. And so we do this all the more as we see the day approaching. And we definitely see the day approaching. Thank you. Continue to enlighten us and encourage our hearts with regard to the soon, very soon coming of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, before we do this, a news brief. In case you didn't catch it on the evening news, this is from the Jerusalem Post, and it's so fresh. It's from May 11th. I guess that's today, isn't it? The Prime Minister threatens escalation. Here, Palestinian rockets are raining down on Jerusalem. Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu announced that the intensity and rate of the attacks will increase following a visit to the IDFs, that's the Israeli Defense Forces, Southern Command Headquarters. Quote, "We are in the midst of a campaign," he said. "Since yesterday, the IDF has been attacking hundreds of Hamas and Islamic Jihad sites in Gaza. We have neutralized commanders. We've hit many of their quality targets. Hamas will be struck in ways that they do not expect." Some notable Jihad commanders were killed. The IDF also eliminated, some of these to me sounds like something from the Old Testament. The IDF also eliminated the head of the Hamas anti-tank missile unit Tuesday evening in an airstrike. Hassan Abu al-Atta, deputy commander of Islamic Jihad Gaza Brigade, was also killed when the IDF struck an apartment. Shamad Abed al-Mamluk, the IDF and Shin Bet, Israel's security agent, said he was attacked in a hideout. The IDF launched a new wave of attacks as Israel matched the intensity of the Palestinian campaign. Quote, "Earlier Tuesday, Defense Minister Benny Gantz approved the call-up of 5,000 reservists as the IDF prepared for a large-scale offensive in the Gaza Strip as rocket attacks against southern Israel continue. Quote, "For every day of shooting at the citizens of Israel, we will send Hamas and PIJ back years and hit them hard," God said. The Israeli government reminded everyone just what kind of people Hamas is. Quote, referring to casualties in Gaza, he said that while Israel takes precaution to minimize possible harm to civilians during its military operations, Hamas deliberately places its military assets in the heart of the civilian population in Gaza. Next article. A massive fire is ignited on the Temple Mount, burning the Islamic shrine Al-Aqsa. Fire on the Temple Mount, Israel 365 News, May 11th also. Arab violence continued through Yom Yerushalayim, that's Jerusalem Day, and culminated on Monday night in what can only be described as a pitched battle on the Temple Mount. At one point, fireworks thrown by Arabs ignited a large tree standing adjacent to the mosque, presenting an answer to Jewish prayers based on a prophecy by Zechariah, and I can't verify this part, that the temple, which was destroyed by fire, will be rebuilt by fire. An Israeli scholar explains, quote, The last time there was a fire like this on the Temple Mount was the destruction of the Second Temple. The Arabs thought they were repeating that, but what they failed to understand was that according to the prophecy, it's precisely this fire which signals the return of the temple. That, quote, that fire is God using Arabs to begin clearing the Temple Mount in preparation for the third temple. Emphasis added. Did you notice the word God using the Arabs to begin clearing the Temple Mount in preparation for the third temple? That third temple, and then they go on. This is the one we know about. I don't need to read that. This is from an article on it. President Biden withholds American support, so Israel reaches deeply into our arsenal and pulls out the fuel-air weapons system, with which she will, and according, this is their interpretation here, not, in which she, Israel, will annihilate every Palestinian man, woman, and child, in fulfillment of Obadiah 15 through 18, foretells the annihilation by fire of an entire nation, the house of Esau, which today are the Palestinians. Israel possesses the weapons of fire, fuel air bomb, that could fulfill this prophecy. That's that. This is to cheer you up. If you can't be cheered up in the last days about the things that are coming to pass, you can't be helped. I don't know what to say. One other one. Russian leader Putin is said, and I realize there's wars and rumors of wars, and things all get out there. But note this. Is said to have ordered nuclear weapons to be released from storage. Express News, nuclear missiles moved out of storage by Putin, possible launch against the West. Russian nuclear weapons have been moved out of storage by Putin to be aimed at the West, according to military analyst Pavel Flugenhauer. Claimed Russian President Putin has moved nuclear weapons and intercontinental ballistic missiles into the field, quote, for possible launch at America and its allies. The military analysis stressed that the situation has now got serious and highlighted this has been a very, quote, unquote, very vivid buildup. This news comes as Russia ramps up its presence on the Ukrainian border amid the threat of a full-blown war between the nations. Again, wars and rumors of wars. So it's going to get fun. It's going to get hairy. It's going to get big. This is going to be so big that a lot of things people are concerned about, they're going to forget. Because their attention is going to be put on this and the events that are unfolding on the stage of history. Jesus Christ, remembers, controls history. Not Putin, not Netanyahu, not the Palestinians, not Biden. Jesus Christ controls history, keeps all the pieces and moves everything in place so that all prophecies will be filled exactly on time and precisely as they are laid down in Scripture. We have nothing to worry about but falling by the wayside spiritually through some kind of failure to acclimate to unpleasantries, which there are plenty of those, and ride over it and not let it drag you down. That's the goal. Hasn't changed here at Maranatha. Okay. The case of Abraham. He has a big presence in Scripture, obviously. He is the, under God, the founder of the Hebrew race. Before Abraham, there was no Hebrew race. They were all Semitic Gentiles. He picked one man out of the Semitic category and called him and designated him to be the father of a new race that would historically produce the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And hence, of all the races on earth, salvation is of the Jews. For all their good, all their bad, salvation is of the Jews. And all that Old Testament history that led up to it, the good and the bad and the ugly, the good ones, they moved this forward, moved it in every phase, bringing it down to the person of Jesus Christ. All right? Abraham. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? What was his life experience? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has to address this, he has something to boast about, but the disclaimer, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? That is our, what we resort to. What does the Bible say about whatever the subject is? That's how we figure it out. We cite chapter and verse. Well, they didn't do chapter and verse, but Genesis 15:6 is quoted here. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, Abraham believed in something, exercised faith in something, and what was credited to him was God's perfect righteousness. Now, to the one who works, back to that, the person who is in the mindset that salvation can be achieved by doing good and earning it. Good works. The one who works, his wage is not credited as grace or as a favor, but as what is due. That's left unstated, but we understand that if salvation were by works, what the individual would have to produce, completely impossible, absolute perfection. From out from the womb to the end of their life, it's not possible. It can't happen. It's an impossible thing to climb. No way any human can live all their lives and never commit a sin. It's ridiculous. So, they can't earn plus R. Theoretically, that would be a path to plus R, but it is an impossible path. It is one no one can execute. But to the one who does not work, that's us. We don't work for salvation. We don't even work to keep it. We don't have to. We don't have to work to keep phase one salvation. It requires no maintenance. What we should do is have a deep appreciation for this gift of God's grace. In spite of our sins, and God didn't compromise His essence because He poured out on Christ the totality of human sins, once for all. Never, it doesn't have to be repeated. It's just once for all during, as I've tried to teach you, the 3 hours of darkness where He was made a curse and under all that misery during the 3 hours of darkness, from 12 noon to 3 that afternoon. But the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Don't be confused in any of this. God doesn't give us the faith. We have to come up with that. The individual has to come up with the faith. I believe. That's simple. They hear it, you want eternal salvation, and you are qualified to live with God forever because He's a stickler about this. He will not have fellowship in heaven eternally with those that are minus R, no matter how good they might have been on earth. He has fellowship with us because we possess something He possesses, imputed to our account, is plus R. Now, experientially, we go on and sin and fail and have to use rebound, and that's wonderful that we have this and don't have to go through any kind of penance or whatever hoops. Some people inflicting pain on their bodies, crazy stuff. All we have to do is name it and roll on. You get out of fellowship, you have to do it 1,000 times in a day. You do it. But when we get to heaven, we will be like God in the sense of plus R. No sin. No desire to have sin. Engage in it at any level, at any time. So faith is credited as righteousness. Now how can people not read the Bible and figure this out? Apparently they don't take the Bible seriously. So they run around and tell people they got to do this and do that. You can use the Catholics as a good example because they're all into all this stuff they put on these people. And none of it can be justified from the Bible. It's the traditions and the teachings of men. that so many have fallen prey to. So what we noted here, he wants to show that if Abraham could have got the justification or salvation, then he would have a basis for bragging and boasting. But this is only hypothetical. The thing is not before God. Now, in point 21, Paul cites Genesis 15:6, which says nothing about good works and deeds. It was an occasion in which the Abrahamic covenant he had previously received back in Ur, he's in the land now, was reiterated. And every time it was reiterated to Abraham, Abraham said, I believe that. And he wasn't getting saved or more saved. I don't know when Abraham was saved. It says in Galatians that the Lord preached the gospel to Abraham in Ur. Okay, well, you come to Bible class here, I preach the gospel to you. Those of you who have already complied with its singular commandment to believe. So, whenever you were saved back there, whenever you came to an awareness and exercised faith in Christ, as a little kid sitting in a Sunday school or wherever it was, you don't have to remember that, just that you know that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, the term credited, point 22 on page 3, as in the Hebrew, means placed to his account, i.e., it was imputed to him. Now, it's not anything you can see, but it's of inestimable value. It is important to look at the context of Genesis 15 in regards to this matter. Abraham, on this occasion, in his life, had been justified years before this episode. His initial reception of the offer involved in the Abrahamic covenant is recorded in Galatians 3:8, and and there he's arguing the same thing. A lot of you know what precipitated the writing of the book of Galatians. These churches that Paul founded after he left, false teachers came in who were believers, but corrupt ones. They were Jewish believers. We call them Judaizers. They were telling these Christians who had been under Paul's face-to-face teaching that Paul was wrong, not about believing in Christ, but you have to be circumcised. He's talking to Gentiles. Those were Gentile congregations. You had to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic Law. And so they came under the spell of these false teachers. The teachers that you are around, or teacher, is what's going to influence you. And if you're around false teachers and people espousing false stuff, you're going to come under the influence of it. That's why you're supposed to walk away from it. I don't care if it's somebody you knew for years in Maranatha Church, and they start espousing something that doesn't ring right, not harmonious to what you have. So he had to write Galatians to reset these believers and get them back on track. They were screwed up. They were, if they'd have stayed in this state, in reversionism. Yes, they're going to go to heaven. They're going to get their preceding rewards. But now they have been messed up by these legalists who came in and insisted that salvation is by faith plus works. Nothing could be further from the truth. And the particular works they espoused. Now, in this section, he is talking to them, you went through a lot to get down the road spiritually. You didn't just come into Christianity and everything was easy. You came out of a pagan background and you suffered persecution at the hands of family and friends in your society. You went through that. Is all that suffering in vain? Meaning that if you continue like you are, you're going to come up short at the evaluation where the crown's involved. That's what it would be in vain. So, he uses Abraham as example within this context. To Christians that got under the influence of false teachers, he calls it, they cast a spell over you. Or use another word, you've been bewitched. Witches cast spells, okay? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. That quotation is taken from Genesis 12, and we'll find it here later in this chapter as well. This is the initial presentation of the offer to Abraham, who I believe at that time, who was 75, his family were believers, albeit they dabbled in idolatry. They're like screwed up Christians, that's all. His father, Terah, was a believer. I presume both of his brothers were believers. Oh, they'd heard that there was a coming Messiah, and they exercised faith in that. But then they, in the world, they get caught up in the idolatry thing. We see it in the Old Testament with examples in the patriarchal period. Jacob's wives with their household gods. Things like that. Superstitions, weird stuff. Anyway, I believe that Abraham was saved well before God offered him the Abrahamic covenant. He was already a believer. But he made an offer to him because he knew Abraham. Out of the three brothers, he's the middle brother, I believe. I could be wrong about that. I know he's not the oldest. That Abraham was the one who would carry this ball to the end. Not, if it was just getting saved, that's the other brothers did that. The thing was that Abraham, he had a plan for Abraham. And that was for Abraham to be a part of a new race and ultimately a new nation that would bring into the world the Messiah, Jesus. But Abraham is offered this offer. And this offer was, if you'll do the following, this is what I'll do for you. I'll make you the father of many nations. I got stuff for you that is incredible. But you got to do what I want you to do with your life. Not sit around and and enjoy the good life with family and all the rest of it. I want you to leave your home city. I want you to walk out of there. And I want you to leave your family all behind too. All these relatives and everybody. They're not going to understand, probably. So God revealed this to him, and Abraham agreed to pack up everything and start a new vocation, livestock raising, because he's going to be a nomad. He's going to be out in the city boy is going to be out in the sticks, so to speak, and be a country boy, and live in tents. You got to give up your nice home. I'm sure they had a pretty decent, nice home there in Ur. Ur is an archaeological ruin now, by the way. It's in southern Iraq. But anyway, so he gets his wife, Sarai. That was her name before she got a modification on it. He got a modification on his name. His name before Abraham was Abram. He gets a modification. But later on that. And Terah goes with him, and Lot. And they move up north to a lot smaller village called Haran. What did they do for 5 years? Remember, he'd have to go in one day and tell his wife, God spoke to me directly, and here's the offer. What's she going to think? Well, she was positive, and she listened. And they moved up. It's kind of like this. I have faith that God spoke to me. I know what he told me. And I know he is not a God who fools people and plays with people. So I'm going to take him up on this. Because I got this idea he's got something better for me than if I lived 1,000 years in Ur and had all of it. He's got something better for me. Way better. And that's why we're here tonight, I would presume. And why you stick with it through all the things you and I have been through, are going through, and possibly will go through. We're not to worry about tomorrow. Get to wrap up today and get up in the morning and say your prayers and get yourself in fellowship and rock on. Don't miss a beat. Don't dwell on the past. You failed yesterday or whatever. I don't want to hear that's a sorry bunch of stuff to dwell in. Don't grovel in that. What happened yesterday, or I failed, or blah, blah, blah. Forgetting the things which are behind. When you fall down, what do? I'm never going to walk again. Well, of course, even if it hurts. And you, you get up and you keep going. You keep moving. So they went up to her, Aaron. 5 years passed. Not a word from God. Nothing. So, dear old dad dies, Tira. It's going to happen sooner or later. And he takes off and heads west. Something told him to go west. Not God. Say, go west, go west. You have 2-3 other directions you could have went. But you're not going to go back south. So that's out of the question. So west seemed to appeal to him. And when he stepped in to the land that would be known as the promised land, you can read where God said, you're in the place I'm going to give to you and your descendants. I'm paraphrasing. And while you're here, travel up and down through it. Explore it. Move around at will. I'm not going to tell you every day, well, now it's time to break camp and go here. You just do it like a human being would do, and it seems like, okay, we're going to take our livestock operation. He had more than just his wife and Lot. He had a group of men around him. He picked up a personal guy that was his, I mean this in a good way, gopher, Eliezer. God always blesses us around the right people. He bought this guy as a slave, but he got a winner. You know, he got a guy he could depend on. He would do everything he asked him to do right to the letter. He could trust him implicitly in any way. For Eliezer, it was about serving Abraham. Of course, he became a believer. He was there for Abraham. Always there for Abraham. Not one of these fly-by-night types. Things get rough and you go bailing. So God said, you're in the land. Enjoy it. See it. Travel up and down in it. So Abraham gave up living in a nice house. Well, I'm sure his tents were nice. They had nice tents, by the way. And a lot of help to help take them down, put them up, and do all this stuff. He had about, what, was it 319, 383, close enough. He had 319 men in his organization. Well, they had women, too. And they, of course, had kids. And they helped him with his livestock. So this wasn't... And so all these people that lived in the land at the time, Canaanites, in their villages and so forth, they saw this guy. This, we'll call him a resident alien, an outsider. He made friends with a couple of them, Canaanites, who he witnessed to, who became believers, named Mamre and Eshcol. He had fellowship with them. He went into their villages, bought supplies, all this, but stayed aloof from them because they're Canaanites. So, in other words, Abraham was born into a family of believers. His father, Terah, was a believer. All the males in the line of Christ, some were reversionists, some were good people, positive, they were all believers. 25, we do not know exactly when Abraham first believed in a coming Messiah for salvation. 27, we do know that age 75, and 75, again, as I said many times, is not our 75, was presented with a call to the Abrahamic covenant while living in his home city of Ur, Acts 7, and that's just some history. The Bible's about history, among other things. All of it unfolds in history. 7, 2 and 3. And he said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. He didn't tell him where it was yet. That's the key. He's a man of faith. God will let me know when I get there, when I get there. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had moved him to this country in which you are now living. He gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, Egypt, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, myself will judge, says God. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. The land Abraham lived as a resident alien. Nomadic existence. And the passage here is a takeoff of the background to it is the initial offer of the Abrahamic covenant is Genesis 12, 1 through 4. What I want to get across among the primary topic here, the means of salvation and the attainable plus R factor. What I want to get across to you is this. If you want to be like Abraham, you need to be willing to do what you're supposed to do and keep yourself in line spiritually for the big rewards beyond salvation. He could have stayed in Ur and had that, died and went to paradise. Been a happy camper. In Genesis 15, 10 years had passed, and Abraham was still without progeny. You're going to make you a father of nations and a father of a new race. You got to have at least one son now, don't you? So he's going to be tested. This is what makes you special. Going through the fires of testing and coming out on the right side of things. A lot of believers go down under this kind of thing. Yeah, you may struggle with something, but you still maintain your faith. And on this occasion, the covenant previously made with him was reiterated in that context of Genesis 15. And Abraham heard it again, and he exercised faith again in the promise of innumerable descendants, Genesis 15, 5 through 6. And he doesn't have a son. Not one son to carry this to the next generation. And he certainly isn't getting any younger. More on that later. But he didn't throw up his hands and say, nothing's coming of this. Sarah can't get pregnant. What's wrong? He's dealing with God. And God says something, it's going to happen. Now, the way He makes it happen, that's another matter. The when and the how, that's in God's hands. We just walk by faith. One day at a time. In the face of things. Faith got us in the plan of God, and faith is what keeps us on track spiritually. No works were involved in the Genesis 15 citation. Again, he wasn't saved then. That's stupid. By faith and faith alone, Abraham was justified. And so Paul proves the point of verse 2 that Abraham had no grounds to boast. 32, it's important to note that this quotation is obviously not to be understood in the sense that this is when Abraham was credited with plus R. Genesis 15:6 should be taken, I take it, retrospectively. It should read, translating the Hebrew as, and he had believed, hifield, that's causative, he was motivated, perfect, of the verb to believe in the Hebrew is aman, from which we get our amen. To believe in the hifield. And Abraham had, this word means to believe in the causative hifield stem, by the way. You have to take my word for it. I'm going to get the dictionary out for you. In the Lord, that's the Hebrew. In the Septuagint translation, he believed God and it was credited to him of righteousness. But in the Hebrew, it's a little more expressive. And he believed in the Lord. And he, the Lord, credited it to him. Kashav, Cal imperfect. And he credited it to him as righteousness. He credited his faith in the promise of the coming Messiah, who, now, he's the forefather of the race that's going to bring Jesus on the scene. Excuse me. I want to sneeze. I'm trying not to. So taking Genesis 15:6 retrospectively. The subject of verse 4 has to do with the person who isn't a salvation by works, to the one who works. 36, such a person is not acclimated to the principle of grace. And is not credited as grace or a favor. The grace credit, if I'll use that, is only for those who believe for salvation. You want the grace credit, you've got to believe in Jesus Christ. You out here listening to me, you want eternal salvation? Am I hear this? You need to believe in Jesus Christ. And for the rest, consider praying, I want to be in the same league with an Abraham, spiritually. Experientially. I don't just want to be another spiritual putz. There's plenty of those out there. I want to be in the same category with Abraham. So what do I need to do? What do I need to start doing right now? You need to figure that out. People will move to the worst environments for money. They will sacrifice all kinds of stuff for a better paying job. They will. They don't see any problem with that. But to get in the best possible environment spiritually and put that first, you know, that's what's... Now, for a lot of you, it was pretty easy. You didn't have to move from, you know, the other part of the country or something. You were born here. It was dropped in your lap. Some did. Some have. There is a geographical will, you know, and there's a right congregation and right pastor that you ought to be in. And don't look around and see how many empty seats there are out there. That has nothing to do with anything. They want to go back to the fundies. Back to the fundies it is. You want to get fundyized and be like them, hang out with them, you'll act and think like them. Any kind of class of people you hang out and do, worldly minded as they called it, into material stuff and all that, then you'll be like them. Hang out with hellraisers, you'll be a hellraiser. Not me. That's arrogant. Bad company corrupts good standards. It's that simple. That's why we keep an arm's distance around. We're nice to people. We'll talk to them, work with them. But beyond a point, this isn't the basis for fellowship in the Lord. Fellowship is like-minded people, not people who have diverse views of everything. Take it or leave it. Abraham applied this doctrine. You might argue this with regard to his affection for his nephew, Lot. But his brother died and left this kid, and Abraham took it on himself to raise him up. He did all this for Lot, and Lot's a flop. A believer, but he's a flop. His God was money, wealth. And you know, he didn't even have capacity for it. That's the pitiful part. He didn't have capacity for it. It was just get more and more and more and more. And we saw how it ended up for Lot. He's in a cave with his two daughters, drunk. And both of them get pregnant by him. That's the last we hear of Lot. He had every chance. But there are some people, you can take them right to it, and it's not going to do any good. So I don't feel bad about that. I've done my part. You listen to what I say, you can make all the three adjustments to God. That's always been my boast. I have something to boast about. If you come here and you listen and you pay attention and you follow the rules. Now, if you want to deviate and go this and this and this, well, I don't agree with this and I don't agree with that, you're playing with fire. So as I said, we'll see. On any of those issues that you do not agree with what has been documented and presented, we'll see. I hope the best for you. I'm just saying it's not anything. It's not something for my own personal spiritual weaknesses. It's not something that I'm gonna do, pull any punches with regard to the truth. Okay. The grace credit is only for those who believe. Otherwise, the one who works must come up with what is due. Of course, no one can pay this price, as it would require, as I've said over and over, absolute human perfection. I guess the works crowd missed that point. If you want to make it that way, you've got to be perfect, 24/7 in every way. Really. Again, there is not one righteous, no, not one. 40, 41. By total contrast, we have in verse 5, the one who does not work, that is, for salvation. 42, instead, he believes in him who justifies the ungodly. And his faith is credited as righteousness. You give God faith in Jesus Christ, he gave us plus R and eternal life. But what is featured here is plus R. Instead, he believes in him who justifies the ungodly. And the ungodly is defined not just as some the worst awful people you can think of. It's people who are without God and people who are out here floundering around under their sin natures. They're the ungodly. It's another synonym. A believer can act ungodly, obviously. But we're talking about as a category. When a person exercises faith in Christ, God credits to him righteousness. The formula. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's similar, and maybe I shouldn't have brought this one in, because I don't want to confuse you, but I have already taught you that there are two justifications. There's justification to gain eternal salvation and escape eternal wrath. In a nutshell, there's a phase two justification. It involves two things, faith and the appropriate works. Those works aren't something you run out here and look for. It's something that is brought to you and you apply and stay with doctrine under the duress or under the challenge of that situation. The same language is used for one Phinehas, in reference to his zeal for the Lord, and it was credited to him for righteousness to all generations forever. This is phase two justification. And okay. What did he do? There was a plague going on in Israel. Remember the story of Balaam, want to curse Israel? He tried, and God took over his volition, and he gave this beautiful prophecy, and it totally ticked off the king of Moab. But being a monetary reversionist, Balaam figured out a way to get his pay. What did he do? I know how you can subjugate these people. I got a way. It doesn't involve warfare or any kind of a curse like this. I want you to send all these Moabite women into the Israeli camp and let them flash their goodies at them and get them involved in sex with them. Why don't we try that? Well, it worked temporarily. And a plague came down on Israel, and people were dying right and left. Well, what did Phinehas? What did he do? He's the high priest. Well, into the camp comes this one fellow. He happened to be of the tribe of Judah, with this chick, flaunting it in front of him, hanging all over each other. Goes into a tent to have sex. And Phinehas takes a spear and kills them while they're engaged. And the plague stops. And that's what the background to this one is. So, and then if we have, but in that instance, Phinehas, a believer, exercised faith plus works. His works was killing two people engaged in sex. It's graphic, well, it's described in the Old Testament. You never probably heard his name before. Well, some of you did because you've been here. Many million years ago, we went through some of that. There is a justification by faith plus works, and is reserved for the believer. It is taught throughout James chapter 2, but we'll stop here for now, and I'll see you next time, God willing. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.